Well, our sign out on Highway 75 right now outside of our building says, "Expecting the arrival of a king." And that's what Christmas is all about, correct? Remembering the arrival of a king whose entrance into the world looked anything but kingly. And a man who grew and continued to surprise people by how he carried himself and how he went about things. But a king he was. And remembering all this is the true meaning of Christmas. We've been teaching Maya about Jesus, of course, and about 3 weeks ago, Maya warmed my heart by looking up at me and saying, "Daddy, Jesus knows me." And I thought that was awesome. Yes, he does, honey. But then, about a week ago, Maya looked up at me and said, "Daddy, Santa knows me." Somehow that lessens my earlier heartwarming moment just a bit. At some point, we'll have to help her differentiate between the two. So the real meaning of Christmas is not about the expectation of the arrival of Santa onto our rooftops. The real meaning of Christmas is about the expectation of the arrival of Jesus into an animal stable. Our sermon theme this Advent season has been expectation. 2 Sundays ago, we studied the centuries-long expectation that the Jewish people had for a coming Messiah, an anointed one. Last Sunday, we spoke about the expectations that we have for how life must be. Things like there must be a God out there somewhere, and there has to be this definite moral right and wrong that somehow exists outside of human whim and thinking. Life must go on somehow after our death in order for all of this stuff to make sense. Things like that. And we found in the arrival of Jesus that he confirms for us that those expectations that we feel deep within our souls are there because they're based in reality and in truth. So these things are confirmed for us in the arrival of Jesus into history. Well, we've got one more moment here today to talk about expectation before we shift gears on Christmas Eve to start talking about the actual arrival. And to get us into our last discussion now about expectation today, I'll ask you to think back to that sermon we did 2 weeks ago on the Jewish expectation of the arrival of a Messiah. And if you weren't here with us that Sunday, you'll be fine. Don't worry. In that earlier sermon, we looked at what the Old Testament prophecies had to say about the coming anointed one who the Jews were waiting for. And we saw that much of what they had to say was fulfilled in the man, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus fulfilled the messianic prophecies of being wise and just and being an amazing moral teacher. His passion was for God. It was his full focus, just as the prophecies had said, had predicted it would be with the Messiah. The Messiah was supposed to be preceded by a messenger, and this was fulfilled in the historical man, John the Baptist. The Messiah was supposed to be a light for the Gentiles. And thousands upon hundreds of thousands of non-Jewish people, as well as Jews who have believed in him, would testify that this Jesus has turned their sorrow into gladness and brought them from darkness into the light. These were the things the prophets said the Messiah would do. The Messiah, according to the things written about him long before Jesus walked the earth, was supposed to bring about an era when God would send his Holy Spirit to live and work directly within his followers rather than be stuck behind a curtain in the temple, figuratively speaking. And these same thousands upon hundreds of thousands of Christ followers since then would also tell you that they have experienced the Spirit of God at work in their lives. The New Testament authors told us that Jesus healed people and gave sight to the blind. Those were things the Messiah was going to do. He was supposed to be plain in appearance with nothing terribly unusual about how he looked. He was going to suffer, said the prophets, though he would not cry out or resist. The prophet Isaiah said the Messiah would be pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our sins. The punishment that was upon him would bring people into peace with God and forgiveness for their sins. The Messiah would die, said the prophets, and yet he would still see the light of life. And this all sounds like a pretty good description of the life story of the man Jesus, right? Well, with all of this said, and we did point this out as well during that sermon 2 weeks ago, there were still some things that these prophets said in the same prophecies that Jesus did not do. The prophets had also said that the Messiah would initiate an era of no more sin. Not just forgiveness for sin, but an elimination of it. He was to bring about an era that would involve the gathering of all faithful Israelites back to the land of Israel. The Messiah was to lead God's army in vanquishing the enemies of God and the enemies of Israel. The Messiah would then be set up as ruler and judge over the world, and earthly peace and justice and safety would follow. The lion would lie down with the lamb and so forth. And those things did not come about with Jesus. And this is the stuff that kept many of the Jews back then from believing that Jesus was the one they had waited for. And this continues to keep some Jews today from believing in him. Despite all those prophecies that taught that the Messiah would come humbly and that he would suffer and die, these people can't get past the other prophecies that pictured him coming as a warrior, a military commander who would come and vanquish and rule. And so they have disregarded Jesus. Well, what does all this mean, that Jesus would fulfill so many incredible and even supernatural ways, would fulfill substantial amounts of the prophecies of the Messiah, but yet he did not fulfill all of them? If he didn't fulfill all of them, does that mean that he can't have been the guy? Well, the answer to this dilemma, of course, according to Jesus himself and also to those who wrote about him later in the New Testament, is that the prophecies in the Old Testament have merged together the future activities of the Messiah, activities that will actually be accomplished by him in two separate arrivals. So the stuff that Jesus didn't do in his first arrival on the planet will be accomplished in his second arrival, says the New Testament. So, God followers of the year 2016, we are pretty much in the exact same boat that the Jews were prior to Jesus' birth. They had waited centuries for the Messiah to arrive. They were a people who were looking for signs of his arrival. We now have waited centuries for the Messiah to return. And we too are a people who are looking for signs of his second coming. And just as a person living back then might have missed the fact that Jesus was the one if they had not been familiar with the predicted signs of his coming, we too today ought to know the signs of his second coming. And so this is what we are going to look at together during our remaining time here this morning. The Jews back in Jesus' day looked into Scripture to discover who the Messiah was going to be and what he would do. We're going to ask the same questions today. So our series on the theme of expectation then wraps up this morning as we focus in now on the expectation of the arrival of a king, part two. As we focus in on the expectation of the return of the king. Okay, so this is a huge topic. Entire books have been written about it, and we just have a short sermon here. There are many, many passages in the Bible you can look at in regards to the end times type stuff. And it seems that there are even more opinions out there about how all these things will play out in the future. So therefore, I am guaranteed to miss something today. And I think that I am also guaranteed to probably present this, lay this out for you in a way that someone here will disagree with. So let's just know that going in, all right? All right. Big topic, lots of opinions. Please have mercy. And let's have grace for each other in these things. And then also, just as I did two Sundays ago, I'm going to say again this week that I have not provided biblical references for every single point that I'll make about the second coming of the Messiah. We will look at a lot of Scripture today, but once again, if I tried to put a verse up for every piece of information that will be mentioned here, we'd be here till 3 o'clock. So if you want the references later, please come and see me. I have them all. You just won't see them all on the screen. All right. Well, here we go. What should we expect to see according to the Scriptures at the time of the return of the King? A key passage for us today, and one that we will actually look at quite a bit, and I suppose if you wanted to put your finger in one spot in the Bible, it would be Matthew chapter 24. We will come back to it a bunch. It'll all be on the screen for you as well. The disciples of Jesus actually really helped us out here. Take a look at what they asked of Jesus, recorded for us in Matthew 24, verse 3. Tell us, they said, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Well, isn't that nice? They directly asked Jesus the question that we're wondering about today. What will be the signs of your second coming? And you'll notice there that the Bible often associates the second coming of Christ with the end of the age. We'll see that plenty today as well. So what did Jesus say in response to this question from the disciples? We look at verse 4. Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Messiah, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places, and all of these are the beginning of birth pains." So we're going to call this time period that Jesus is talking about here the getting close to the end time period. All right? We're not in the end yet. We're getting close to it. And that era is going to be marked by wars and famines and earthquakes. There would also be false prophets and even false messiahs performing signs and wonders in an attempt to deceive people. Are we in the getting close to the end period now? Well, maybe. I mean, some of that stuff obviously applies. It's possible. There are some things that we can know for sure about this era that we are living in now, according to Scripture. The era we currently are in is the era of the beginning of the new covenant between God and those who would follow Him. And Jesus described the era we're living in for us in this way when He said in Acts chapter 1, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So we are living in the era of the new covenant, the era of the Holy Spirit coming to live inside those who follow Jesus. And we are in an era where Christ followers have been tasked with spreading the good news of Jesus all the way to the ends of the earth. That's our era. The things that we can know for sure about the era that we're living in. Now, maybe the getting close to the end period is also upon us. We don't know for sure. Okay, well, the getting close to the end period of time is followed next by what we're going to call the beginning of the end. All right? What will this beginning of the end time period look like? And Jesus describes for us one of the signs of the beginning of the end in Matthew 24, verse 14. He says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So when the task of our era is complete, when Christ followers have brought the good news of Jesus out to all nations, then the end will come. Our church conference, Converge Worldwide, has paid attention to this Bible verse. Our conference has intentionally targeted as part of its missions effort the people groups around the world who have yet to hear of Jesus for the first time. And yes, there are more people groups than you would think that are in that boat. So Converge is trying to accomplish in that task the task of our era in spreading the good news of Jesus, but also in targeting those people groups who have never heard about Jesus before. They are also trying to hasten the arrival of the beginning of the end. So the beginning of the end will come when the gospel has been preached to all nations. The beginning of the end will also be marked by, Jesus tells us, many people turning away from faith in God. Love will lessen, hate will grow, wickedness will increase. And then there's a very specific prediction from Christ about the next event within the beginning of the end time period. And this is in Matthew 24, verse 15. "So when you see standing in the holy place," so that would be the holy place within the temple, "when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in the winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great distress unequaled from the beginning of the world until now and never to be equaled again." So another name for the abomination that causes desolation would be the Antichrist, or elsewhere the man of lawlessness. And this time of great distress that Jesus is referring to here is often called the Great Tribulation. So the moment that kicks off the Great Tribulation is when the Antichrist enters the temple of God. Luke chapter 21 says that at the same time, Jerusalem will be surrounded by armies. 2 Thessalonians teaches that the man of lawlessness will set himself up in God's temple and proclaim to be God. The Great Tribulation is to be a 7-year period. Of course, the number 7 is highly symbolic in the Bible, so maybe we don't press that to be a literal 7 years, but maybe it is. There will be persecutions of Christians during the Great Tribulation. There will even be, some will be martyred. And there will be some who will remain faithful to God through all of that suffering, and they will be rewarded for it, it tells us in Revelation chapter 7. By the way, this is the idea of the rapture is focused on this time period, the Great Tribulation. There are some believers who believe or who will say that God will take to heaven the Christians who are alive when the Great Tribulation begins in order to spare them all of the suffering. I'm not sure that I'm completely convinced of that idea at this point in my understanding of Scripture, but there are some who believe this. After the end of the Great Tribulation, we move to the next moment in our timeline, and with this we can officially say now that we have entered into the era of the end of the age. And we're back to Matthew 24, this is verse 29, where Jesus tells us that immediately after the distress of those days, after the Great Tribulation, the Son of Man will return. And the Son of Man is Jesus' name for himself. So he's saying there that after the Great Tribulation is over, the King will return. So there's your second coming. Now, there are a few things to know about the actual day of Christ's second arrival. The first thing to know is that Jesus taught it would come a long time after the day of his first arrival. Jesus told a story to his followers about a master who went on a trip and left his servants in charge of the house. But when the master was gone a very long time, the servants decided he wasn't coming back at all. And so they started doing things the way they wanted to do them, rather than the way the master would have had it done. But the master did come back, and he punished those servants. This story is found in our key passage, Matthew chapter 24, which the context is clearly the second coming of Jesus. So quite plainly in this story, Jesus is teaching that it would be a long time before he comes back. And that's worth remembering because there are some other passages in the New Testament where it looks like Jesus was saying that he would come again very soon, but that cannot be the case. This story about the wicked servants is not the only story that Jesus told, nor is it the only passage in the Bible that indicates the second coming would happen a long time after the first. Second thing to know about the actual moment of Christ's return is that people won't expect it. People won't expect it. As it was in the days of Noah, Jesus said, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days of the flood, in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. So the moment of the second coming of Jesus will not be expected. Third thing to know about the actual moment of this second arrival of Jesus is that it's going to be really hard to miss it. Yeah, that's comforting. Matthew 24, verse 27, for as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. This arrival is not going to be like his first one, where he came humbly and quietly. This arrival will be more like the one that the Jews had originally expected back then. The Bible teaches that Jesus will come back in power and in glory. He's going to come with fire and with the angels by his side. So there's a bit about the actual moment of his second coming. Let's ask now, what are the things that will happen when Jesus returns? There are a number of events that the Bible describes as being associated with the return of Christ. In fact, the day of his returning is sometimes associated with a resurrection day. I'll describe it for you in a moment. A judgment day and a day of the Lord, and we'll go through all three of those days for you. What is resurrection day? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. And Jesus said in John chapter 5, a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear the voice of the Son of Man and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live. Those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. This is Resurrection Day. And as you can see from that last verse, Resurrection Day is, in many scriptures, closely tied in with Judgment Day. So what is Judgment Day? This is Matthew 25 now, where Jesus teaches that when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Some will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous will go to eternal life. And we note that all people will be resurrected at the end of the age, not just the righteous, and then we will all be judged. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 14, we will all stand before God's judgment seat. For it is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me and every tongue will acknowledge God. So then, each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. The Bible elsewhere talks about secrets being revealed and all of the things that human beings hold in our hearts will be laid bare on that day. This is Judgment Day. Wouldn't be right to talk about Judgment Day and not mention the standard by which people will be judged on that day. The good news of Jesus that we are supposed to be spreading to the ends of the earth in the era we are a part of right now is that those who will be called righteous on the day of judgment are not those who somehow have been able to do enough good works in order to win God's favor. The Bible teaches that none of us can do enough good things to merit that and be free of the penalty of our sin. It's only the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross where he paid the price for our sin that we owed that can make us righteous in God's sight. We can't do it, only he can. He offers this gift to us for free out of his mercy and his love. All we need to do is receive the gift, and that's accomplished by believing that Jesus is the Son of God, by genuinely intending to turn from your sins and by making him Lord of our lives. So righteousness is available as a gift to you and me in this. Well, this is good news. And if you haven't taken that step to get right with God, you need to do that. You need to do that. Those who have been made righteous by the blood of the King Jesus are the ones who will be resurrected to eternal life at the second coming of Christ. They will be the ones who will pass the test on Judgment Day. So, Resurrection Day, Judgment Day, I told you there were 3 days. Let's get to that third one. The third day is called the Day of the Lord. Now, I should mention that this phrase, the Day of the Lord, is used somewhat frequently in the Bible to describe different major acts of God breaking into human history. But in the context of the second coming, the Day of the Lord here refers to the event of the Messiah defeating the enemies of God. So this includes the defeat of the man of lawlessness, the defeat of Satan, even the defeat of death itself. And obviously all of this is tied in with the concept of final judgment, so there's some overlap in these things. But here is another day that the second coming of Christ is associated with, the Day of the Lord, or the Day of Victory over evil and those who oppose God. All right, there are a few additional events occurring at the end of the age, according to the Bible, that we need to discuss here in our quest to understand what the second coming of the Messiah will look like. Both Testaments and the Bible teach that the Messiah will become king over all the earth when he returns, and he will reign eternally. All will bow before him, and the whole earth will be full of the knowledge of God. The Messiah will be worshipped by people from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. Now, the New Testament doesn't deal much with this, but I think it's safe to assume that the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah gathering all of the exiles of Israel back to their homeland, the reestablishment of Jerusalem, is going to happen somewhere in all of this. In fact, the Bible teaches that the Messiah will sit on the throne in Jerusalem, and these things will be true for eternity. The promises that the Messiah will initiate a peace, an era of peace and of restoration, of safety and of no sin, that will be fulfilled at this time. Also somewhere along the way here, some major transformations will take place. The physical bodies of human beings who have been saved by Christ will be transformed to become like his resurrection body, whether that be through an actual resurrection or by a transformation that God will do upon the bodies of those who are still alive at that time. And even heaven and earth will be transformed. Take a look at 2 Peter 3 for this one, and you'll also see here some repeat of other things we've been saying already this morning. 2 Peter 3, verse 7. The present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Amen. So that old heaven and earth will be replaced by a new heaven and new earth. Our mortal bodies will be transformed into eternal bodies. Transformations that will be happening sometime after Jesus comes again. So these are all of the things that we should expect to see just prior to the second coming of Christ and at the return of our King, according to Scripture. Now, where this stuff gets real complicated is when you try to figure out the exact order of when all these things will happen, and when you try to figure out exactly how long the end of the age is. Okay, there are a good number of Bible passages that make it look as if the resurrection day and the judgment day and the day of the Lord are all on the same day, and that this is also the day that Jesus returns with his angels. So you have those passages. But then Revelation chapter 20 throws a wrench in all of that, because it talks about a 1,000-year earthly reign of Jesus after his second arrival, but before Resurrection Day and before Judgment Day. 1,000 years. A millennium. And this Revelation 20 passage then is what gets everybody arguing about premillennialism and postmillennialism and all of this. So it's kind of hard to know how long the end of the age is actually going to be. Questions remain. Another question I have, all of those prophecies of the Israelites being gathered back to the land of their forefathers and the Messiah sitting on the throne in Jerusalem, are those prophecies referring to a time before the final judgment, events that will come to pass in the world we are currently in and in the city of Jerusalem as we currently know it? Or are those prophecies referring to a time after the final judgment? And are they referring to the Jerusalem mentioned in Revelation chapter 21, where the writer tells us of a vision he was given of the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven? So, questions. It's hard to know how all of this will go down exactly. But Jesus, after he had been resurrected, had this to say to his disciples when they tried again to pin him down about the end times. And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the dates that the Father has set." So maybe we aren't supposed to be able to figure out all of this exactly ahead of time. All right, taking a good look today, as much as you can in a 30-minute sermon anyway, at what the Bible teaches about the second coming of the Messiah, what it will look like, what will happen when he comes. Questions remain, but I think we've looked at a good number of things today that will be helpful for us as we look for him and we expect him as we wait and watch. And Jesus has asked us to keep watch for him. People waited hundreds of years for the Messiah to arrive the first time, and then all of a sudden, there he was, laying under a special star in Bethlehem. And we remember that event and celebrate it this week. The true meaning of Christmas. And people have now waited hundreds of years for Jesus to come again, just like the first time. And one of these days, the end of the age will be upon us. And at that time, the enemy will be on the move. A time of terrible struggle, suffering, and testing will arrive for God's people. Some will be persecuted, some will be martyred, there will be war. But the King will come. And this time when Jesus comes, he'll be bringing a sword with him. And he will complete the fulfillment of the prophecies about him. Jesus will triumph over the enemy. There will be victory over evil. There will be freedom from sin and from death. Praise the Lord. You see, we too are a people who wait in expectation for the arrival of a Messiah. We wait in expectation for the return of the King.
The eye of the enemy is moving. The end has come. This is your test. Every path you have trod through wilderness, through war, has led to this road.
The enemy will never let Aragorn come to the throne of Gondor.
It is time. Give him the sword of the King.
Become who you were born to be.
Order set them. The pieces are moving.
He is here.
We come to it at last. All you have to decide.
You had to know I was heading there, right? Will you bow with me in prayer? Lord God, the movies appeal to us, I think, often because there are echoes within many of them of the true story that we are a part of. In this mythical story of the Lord of the Rings, the return of the King, the end of the age has arrived, the enemy is advancing. Things are terrible and look hopeless for those who are on the side of good. They need a king to come and save them and bring in a new era of peace and justice. And those are exactly the circumstances that you have described in your word to us today that will happen in the real world in our future when Jesus returns. Lord God, we pray that we won't miss the part that you have for each of us to play in this unfolding drama that's been going on throughout human history. Communicate to us the part that you would have us play. Give us the heart to accept our role. And then, Lord, enable us to perform it well, even if it would end up being terribly difficult. And then, Lord Jesus, may your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen.